chapter 5. So we're working our way through the book here, and we're in a section where we're discussing what the Apostle Paul is explaining about the beauty that is the beauty of a Christian. Now, we know and understand this idea of beauty, but do we really? That's the question. Do we understand the enormity and the potential of the beauty that God gives us and the effectiveness of that beauty? That's what we want to talk about this morning. The definition of beauty, according to the dictionary, it's a quality associated with such properties as harmony of form or color, excellence of artistry, truthfulness, and originality. Also, it's a combination of all the qualities of a person or thing that delight the senses and please the mind. The Bible tells us that God adorns the believer with these characteristics and these qualities that are beautiful, which in turn attracts other people in a spiritual way. It attracts them to the Lord. So in our discussion here, we're finding that Paul takes this great salvation that a believer has in Jesus Christ, and he works that out then in the life of a believer. So as the believer lives his or her life out in the Lord, the beauty of the Lord shines forth from that believer, and it becomes attractive. It becomes tangible. It becomes noticeable that there's something distinct. There's a characteristic. There's something that somebody can grab onto that a person realizes that doesn't have that beauty, that they're missing something. The beauty of the Lord that shines forth from a believer's life, it's evangelical. It wins people to Christ. That's what we want to look at this morning. The psalmist says in Psalm 90, verse 17, it says, "And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us." So as this beauty is given to the believer, it is the beauty of Jesus Christ Himself, the person, that the believer gets to enjoy. That becomes the aim of the Christian. It's the person of Jesus Christ Himself. It's to adore the beauty of the Lord. As the psalmist said in Psalm 27, that the one thing that he desired, that he would behold the beauty of the Lord. So the question this morning is, are we seeing the beauty of the Lord? Are we walking in it? Are we living in it? Is it oozing from our pores, the beauty of the Lord? This morning we understand, as we look at the beauty of the Lord, from the book of Isaiah we learn that Jesus Himself had no outward beauty that would be a distinguishing characteristic that people would say, look how beautiful or handsome or attractive He was. In Isaiah 53:2, it says, "There is no beauty that we should desire Him." So there is no inherent distinct beauty in Jesus Himself outwardly that would attract people. But yet people were attracted to Jesus. That's encouraging for me. I can grab a hold of that. See, it wasn't that was attractive, but it was what he did. It was how he extended himself to people. It was how he respected people, how he loved people, how he sacrificially served people. Those things attracted the masses. So much so that the religious establishment and the religious people of the day were left so that they could be with Jesus. Interesting, huh? That the religion of the day did not attract people. In fact, it repelled people. Because there wasn't the qualities and the characteristics that were so beautiful in Christ with that. But what it was an outward form of dogma that was not attractive. But what's attractive is Jesus. And so as we look at the scripture this morning, I just would like to get us thinking, to have anchored in our thoughts. Is our life beautiful? Observably beautiful? Is it noted how we love people? And see, when we begin this discussion, if you're like me, you realize how little I can do that on my own. And you realize how much we need Jesus. Because as much as I try to be nice and good and loving and unselfish, I realize I can't do that on my own. But what happens is when I see Jesus and I behold His beauty, then His beauty simply shines forth from my life. I want to talk about that this morning. If you will take notice of our text, 2 Corinthians 5, we're going to start in verse 14. We began this discussion last week. And last week we talked about the beauty of surrender. That's where it all starts, the beauty of surrender. When we get to a place where we surrender ourselves and our own ways and our own efforts, and we surrender it to the Lord. What happens when I surrender my life to the Lord? Not just for salvation, but then in lifestyle. You know what happens when I surrender to the Lord? I'm surrendering to His goodness. I'm surrendering to His grace. I'm surrendering to His mercy, and I'm surrendering to His love. I'm surrendering to His joy, and I'm surrendering to His peace. And so as I surrender to the Lord, these things begin to flow through my life because they're in there by the Holy Spirit. Now, in verse 14, we begin this discussion. As we move from the beauty of surrender, now we get into the beauty of the Spirit. This is where it gets good. Because it's not our flesh or the things that are of self that are beautiful. And that's why we shouldn't spend so much time and much effort simply on outward adorning and beautifying of ourselves. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that to a certain extent. But it can be a god, right? Let's be honest. That can be a god for us. But see, as we surrender then, it's now the beauty of the Lord that comes and manifests His life out through us via the Holy Spirit. And that's where things begin to get tangible. That's where the things that are going on in our life are completely different than people who aren't saved, who don't have the Holy Spirit living in them. It's a purity of the goodness of God that comes forth in the things that we do. Now, it's interesting as we look at this discussion, it's interesting to note that this ugliness that comes forth from us, that can come forth, or these attitudes that are ugly in us, those are things of the flesh. Those are not things of the Spirit. And that's the problem with trying to be good in and of ourselves. Because the flesh is just ugly. That's all it is. And that's where sin resides and sin dominates. It's in the flesh. So now, notice here in verse 14. As we look at the beauty of the Spirit, here Paul then gives us the ammunition of the believer. He says, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died." Paul lays out for us the highest ambition. Paul conveys this idea that the believer, that word compels us, is a word that means it presses us. It's like the believer is stuck in a vice grip of God's love. That's what holds the believer together, the love of God. And that's what maintains the believer's livelihood. That's what compels the believer to not live after the things of the flesh and to live after the things of the Spirit. It's the love of God that does that. And now God uses love as the highest motivator because love is the highest motivation for mankind. Love is woven into the way God made us. When He knit us together in our mother's wombs, He knitted this insatiable desire to want love and to be loved. It's instinctual. We desire that. Now, when we're not finding our love in Christ, then of course, we don't just say, well, there's no love. We go about finding some other way to secure or satisfy that desire and that insatiable need to be loved. That's why it is so important that we stay in the love of Christ. And as we're in the love of Christ, then the actions that flow from our life are bathed in God's love. See, we're told from 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that it's actually possible to do activities, religious activities, even charitable works. And when we do them without love, it's hideous. It's ugly. We're like what? Those ever-ready bunnies clinging and clanging and making all this noise, but yet not producing any of the goodness and the beauty of the fruit of the Spirit. So it's this motivation, this base motivation that the believer has, that we understand and realize the love that God has for us so deeply that it causes us to want to do something about that. And it's that love that God gives us that reproduces itself in life. It reproduces itself in spiritual life. So one, we enjoy the love of God for ourselves. And two, as we're enjoying the love of God, then the love of God begins to work itself out in our actions, and other people see God in the things that we do. But it only happens that way. It doesn't happen any other way. Because we can't manufacture or manipulate the love of God in our flesh. But you notice here what Paul says is he says the love of God compels him. It's the driving force that causes them not to be burned out, not to quit, to continue to sacrificially extend himself out to other people that causes him to be joyful as he's ministering. It's love that does that. But he says that this love, he's noticing as he evaluates things, he judges things, that if one died for all, then all died. See, he's anchoring his understanding about God, his understanding that God died for him in his place, that God didn't just say in theory that he loved man, but he actually demonstrated that in an action that we can grab onto, and we can see that as we understand his death, we then begin to understand the gravity of his love for us. And as some of you may recall the line from Cinderella, it says, "Do I love you because you're beautiful, or are you beautiful because I love you?" That's good, isn't it? That's what makes us beautiful. We're beautiful because God loves us. You know, that changes everything. That fills that insatiable desire that we have to be loved. And that gives us the confidence now that we're walking in love. And as Paul's writing this, we understand this thrust of his life was coded in this, and in the book of Romans chapter 8, he would write about how nothing would be able to separate him from this love. So that was important to him. But do you see how he anchors it in this understanding of the death of Christ? See, that separates all other religious leaders, gurus, self-proclaimed prophets. Jesus is separated from all those in this act. By this we know love, that one would lay down his life for a friend. But see, this is what we are told to be thinking about often, to be meditating on the thoughts of God's love for us. Because we have a tendency to get into these sort of conditions where we think, well, God doesn't love me. He doesn't care for me. He's not acting in this situation the way I want him to. And the devil comes in and tries to disrupt and disturb our thoughts and our ideas about how much God loves us. But see, the cross settled all that. That an understanding of the cross eliminates any possible doubt about how God feels about us. We can never question that again. For God so loved the world. That's why he died. Because God loved us. And I can see God just wanting us to get that through our heads and to anchor that understanding in our lives, to mentally realize and appreciate that Jesus loves us, and he proved it and demonstrated it by dying for us. Now this is that ambition that drives the believer in Jesus Christ to be willing to do anything, to be willing to go anywhere, to do things that may seem odd to the world. But it's this motivation of love that the world can't know and can't understand. That as lovers of Jesus Christ who has been loved by him first, we can't help it to be concerned about the lost and the suffering and the hurting, and to extend the love of Christ to them because he did it to us. And we know that we have the answer in Jesus Christ to all of the problems that ail mankind. It's just simply the love of Christ. we have that. Now, understanding the love of Christ correctly will not enable the believer in Jesus Christ to not want to do something about that. It's hard to sit on that. And that's why that driving force of love, that high ambition, drives the believer to want to live out a lifestyle in that love. That the actions that we do are coded and driven by that love. Now look in verse 15. So that high ambition, the driving force of love, here's how it looks. He says, and he died for all, that those who live, are you guys alive? Okay, then it's speaking to us. That those who live should no longer live for what? Why would anybody not live for themselves? Unless you have the love of Christ. The only reason not to live for me, myself, and I is the love of Christ. That's the only reason. Do you know all the problems that we'll get into in life is because we're living for ourselves? You can trace pretty much all the situations, circumstances, and self-inflicted wounds on your own life to the love of self. But see, because of the love of God, and because of what He did for us, we can't live for ourselves anymore. Paul would say it's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. So he says, but for him who died for them and rose again. So this is the lifestyle that becomes beautiful. It's a lifestyle of happy selflessness. Happy selflessness. Did you know that to the degree that you and I are selfless is to the degree that our life will be beautiful? We'll be as beautiful as selfless as we are. And as we then allow the Holy Spirit to work in our life, denying ourselves, taking up our cross, then the light of Christ begins to shine and we begin to see our life differently. See, when we see the love of God for our own life, we then see our life here on earth differently. We see it as a life that's not to be lived for self, but a life that's to be lived for God and for others. We all understand the ugliness of selfishness, right? You may know people, I'm sure nobody in this room, but people, family members, friends, co-workers that are selfish and interested in their own concerns, that's ugly, isn't it? And then we see Jesus. Jesus was 100% selfless. He did not do one action for the simple promotion or benefit of his person, of his self. Every action, 100% that Jesus did, was for the benefit of his Father, which in turn was for the benefit of other people. And that's why Jesus' life became so beautiful, so attractive, because he was willing to sacrifice his own self for others' benefits. But see, if you and I correctly understand the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we meditate upon that often, we will have a life that's sacrificially lived for others. We will have a life where we are concerned about others. Often, at our own personal cost. And so as we understand these things now, and love becomes really our gratification, our love in God. And the love of God that is our gratification then makes it so we don't need gratification from anything else. And then as we sacrificially serve others in the love of God, then we enjoy the benefits of that gratification of love that God gives us even more. So then it becomes this spiritual cycle where God is filling us and we're extending selflessly the love of Christ to others and benefiting from the working of the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ in that endeavor, which makes us want to do that more. But see, we just need to be real careful that we don't engage in these activities, religious activities, whatever activities, in the flesh. Because then we're not receiving the gratification of love that we get when we're serving others in love, compelled by the love of God. But see, that's when it works correctly. That's when this thing is done as a work as unto the Lord, and we enjoy the benefits of sacrificially living for other people, because what we're benefiting from is God's love continually being poured out in our hearts. So we don't need anything else. He goes on to say in verse 16, he says, "Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know Him thus no longer." So when we become born again and we have the beauty of the Lord come upon us inside of us, a lot of things change. What we're seeing here is now what's changing is we get an honest evaluation of people. See, when our flesh judges other people's flesh, how does that look? When we, in our own flesh, evaluate somebody else's flesh, is that beautiful? That's ugly. But let's see, what Paul is saying is, he's saying that when Jesus was here, we were able to see Him and evaluate Him in the flesh, but He didn't stay that way. He died and rose again, sits in His glorified body at the right hand of the Father, and He says, so in regards to that now, the way we view people are not in light of if we like them, if they're helpful for us, if we can get something out of them, how we can benefit from them. We don't look at people in the flesh anymore. We look at them as either fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, or we look at them as people who need Christ. And if that be the case, then we're not constantly badgering their bad behavior because they can't help it. How do we expect somebody without God living inside of them to behave? But see, that removes all the personal feelings that are involved in somebody maybe treating us badly. And we see it as just simply, that person needs the Lord. They need Jesus. And if that be the case, that should cause us to love them more. That should cause us to see them in a different light. They need Jesus. As Jesus looked on the multitudes, He saw them as sheep without a shepherd. He desired that they would come to Him. And that's how we're to see people who don't know Jesus. With compassion and love and concern, knowing that their behavior is simply behavior because they don't know Jesus. Now notice this, in verse 17, it's one of my favorite scriptures in the Bible, one of the most intense scriptures in the Bible, but he now begins, as he moves about speaking about the beauty of the Spirit, he talks about the beauty of this newness. How does that sound? New. I love that word, don't you? Do you guys like new things? New's good. New car smells, new, you know, that stuff, you know, new stuff, new clothes, new shirt, whatever, new. The only reason that word would be exciting is because we realize there's a need for new, that new is better. Verse 17, for if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. There's a beauty in the life of a believer, a beauty of newness. See, what's important here for us to realize is that as Christians, we're just not people who kind of found a better code to live by. People who kind of spruced up their life by cleaner living. We're not people like that. We're completely new. We are not in any way, shape, or form what we used to be. That if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. It's not like we've accessorized Christ in our life. And we put on some spiritual earrings and some Bible necklaces and then all of a sudden said, now look at us. Being a Christian means we are completely new. John chapter 3 says that we are born again. That means that we are new birthed. That means that there was something that was created that didn't exist before. Now, this is the transforming power of the gospel. That all of these struggles, the emptiness, the discouragement, the depression, that those are not part of the new life. And that doesn't mean as believers we don't struggle. What it means is we have this power available in the new life to be filled with the Spirit and the things of the Spirit. All of those junky things in our life, the ugly things, those are all our past life. And that's why the Bible says for somebody who's really been born again to walk in their old habits, in their old life, it's like a dog that throws up and then goes and licks up the throw up. I know that's crass. That's what I like. The Bible says that. That's what it's like when we're born again and we go back to our old vomit. See, God saved us to be different. God didn't save us to be the same. God didn't save us to continually lick up vomit. God saved us. I'm not going to say that anymore. That's it. I want to get in it like three times at least. But God saved us to eat at the banquet table. How many of us, okay, one more time, are licking up vomit? Okay, that's the last time for sure. When we could be eating at the banquet table. That's sad, isn't it? But see, that is the privilege of the new believer. That is the privilege of the Christian that we have been born again. And you know, it's weird that sometimes people say, well, are you one of those born again Christians? There's no other type. You're either born again or you're not. That's not a category. It's not a denomination. It's not a special club. We're either born again or we're not. That's so important for us to understand. Because if we are born again, that has nothing to do with religion or religious exercise or religiosity or even church. It just means that we have our sins forgiven and the Spirit of the living God comes and resides inside of us, that now we can go to heaven, that our sins have been forgiven. And so as we're born again then, God bestows the benefits of this new birth. And the benefits of this new birth are all of the things that we enjoy, all the things that we so desire, all the things that our heart longs for, they're all found in Christ. And when a believer surrenders all and comes to the throne of God and allows the life of God to begin to work in and through that life, that is the highest level of living that a human being can have. It's living in the love of God to the extent where all else seems dim and small and pales into comparison of this glory of God that is shed abroad in our heart. This is the beauty of newness. The beauty of newness is that God is renewing us in His Spirit day by day. And I found that's important too. Because this renewal in the Spirit is like what Jesus said in John chapter 4, where He said, torrents of living water, is that John 7? John 4, 7. Torrents of living water will come forth from the believer. Constantly satisfied, constantly fresh, constantly renewed. And see, life will come to dam up that flow, to stop the flow of the Spirit and the newness and the freshness of the Holy Spirit in our life, if we allow it. But see, the answer is always the same for trials and difficulties and struggles. It's always being renewed in Christ. And if we allow the pressures of life to squeeze in on us and we respond by faith, then all it does is continue to squeeze out the flow of love of Jesus Christ out through our life. Because the Bible says love is not provoked, right? Well, we know we can be easily provoked, right? If we're honest. But that just shows us how we constantly need to be filled with the love of God. And then when we're filled with the love of God, when we're poked, you know what comes out? The love of God. But we have to be filled with the love of God. Now he goes on to say, as we understand this holy transformation, then he moves to this discussion about a heroic mission. This is now the ministry of Jesus Christ being handed over to every man and woman in Christ. So it's this heroic mission that we're given, that as we're carrying out this mission, that our life is beautiful. Notice what he says in verse 18. He says, now all things are of God. You might want to underline that. That's a very good reminder for us. All things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. So there's your ministry. We all have a ministry. It's the ministry of reconciliation. What does that mean? It means to reconcile those who are lost, those who are offending God because they're dead in the trespasses of their sins, which all are until they come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So we are in the ministry then to carry out this loving mission of Christ, to share this reconciliation possibility, to share these great words of love that one does not have to suffer the penalty of sin, that one can be forgiven, that one has the opportunity to go to heaven in Christ, that one can know God personally. And this is that heroic mission given to every believer, which makes that believer beautiful. Now, make sure, as you see this mission, make sure the way you do it is beautiful. Make sure you're not carrying out a heroic mission in an ugly way. Make sure this heroic mission is done with a deep-seated understanding of God's personal love and grace in your own life, which will cause us to have a deep-seated desire for other people to have that forgiveness, love, grace, and mercy of Jesus Christ. What I'm saying is, don't be obnoxious. Don't force it down people's throat. Don't ram it down people's throat. But at the same time, we have to be moved with compassion and moved with passion that people would come to know the saving Savior, Jesus Christ, that they can be saved. And that is the work of one who knows and understands the depth of their own salvation. See, one would not be too concerned about sharing this message if they were not too enthralled with their own salvation, if they were not in a deep understanding of how much God has forgiven them. It's a sign of spiritual lethargy or spiritual maybe contentment that a person wouldn't have this deep-seated desire to see other people saved. But see, as believers, we have been given the ministry of reconciliation. That sounds like a good thing, doesn't it? When we think about reconciliation, bringing people together, bringing peace to people's life that have disrest, that have problems, that have no hope, that we're a people that reconcile people to God. But see, here's the cool thing. No matter the age that a person is, no matter what generation they live in, no matter what part of the country a person resides, the problem is all the same. It's sin. And we have the message of forgiveness, the one true message of hope that we offer people, that we extend to people. Now, notice in verse 20 then. In verse 20, he says, "Now then, we are ambassadors." You see what happens when we become born again? Our residence changes. Our residence changes. Now we're here, but this is not our home anymore. As ambassadors, we are representing our home in a foreign land. So think about that. How are you and I representing our homeland here in a foreign country? Are people understanding what our ruler is like through our life? Are they understanding what the environment's like through our life? Are they getting an idea through us what our homeland's like? How are we representing our homeland? So he's given us this heroic mission, but then we have this hopeful pleading. We have now the ability to give a reason for the hope that lies within us. We now have, through the way we live our life, which is beautiful and attractive in a dark, ugly world, we now have these words called the gospel, that if we share those words to a person, those words become like seeds that actually go into the heart of the person. And all it would take for that person to be born again is to, by faith, put their faith in that gospel message, in that seed. And they will have a life born, a spiritual life. But this is that hopeful pleading that is beautiful in a believer, that in a dark and dreary world, we have a message of hope. The only hope for anybody or any person that's real and tangible is the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Please don't ever underestimate that. Because we live in a hopeless world. We live in a world that is hanging on to straw men, hanging on to smoke and mirrors, to shadows, just hoping something will be better, hoping something will change, hoping there's a light at the end of the tunnel. But for the most part, inside of people, they realize there's really no hope in this world. We have hope. We have the hope of Jesus Christ, who doesn't change, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Why would we not tell people about that? Why would we not share that hope? Why would we not make it our ambition, our aim, our goal to say, you know what? Jesus Christ is your hope. He came to save you, to love you, to give you eternity, to be your God, and you would be His child. Why would we not share that? It's because maybe we don't know the depth of God's love for our own selves. This mission that we're on and this hopeful pleading that we're given is spoken about by Paul in Romans 10:15, where it says, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. That's what makes us beautiful. So if somewhere down the line you've gotten mixed up and thought you'd had to be a charismatic salesman and make all these deals to get people saved, basically we're to share the message of peace and hope in Jesus Christ. And that's our only responsibility. So this hopeful pleading then works into our last point. In verse 21, we're going to finish with this. He says, for He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That last part is so important. In Him. The last point is the beauty of righteousness. The beauty of righteousness. Righteousness technically means rightness. It means being as like good as we can possibly be, with Jesus being our standard. What we find here is that our own righteousness is actually ugly. Did you know that? Our own righteousness is like filthy rags. Our own righteousness, that means us trying to be good, trying to do good things to please God, trying to have other people notice how good we are. Those are all just dirty things. They're not a work of the Spirit. They're not pure and they're not clean. But the Bible says that this righteousness of Christ, His righteousness that He offers, not a righteousness of our own, but His righteousness, it becomes this healthy purity that stands out. It's untainted with sin. And sometimes we may not realize how beautiful righteousness is. I think sometimes it's because we have these ideas of, you know, goody-goodies and do-gooders and, you know, people who kind of set themselves apart from other people by their good deeds and actions. But see, that's more of a self-righteousness, I think. See, God's righteousness is, there's no pride there. There's a humility there. It's a person that realizes that he needs God's righteousness. There's a gentleness there. There's an ability to relate to other people there. There's understanding that, but by the grace of God, I'm the most filthy, wicked person that's ever walked the face of the earth, that in my flesh dwells no good thing. And it's a humbling experience to know that in us dwells no good thing. But when we come to the place of seeing the beauty of the Lord, and we surrender to the beauty of the Lord, and the Spirit of the Lord begins to work out in our life, and then these things that we do that are covered in God's grace and God's love begin to take on things that other people see in actions and in deeds, then God's righteousness becomes our righteousness. And our life becomes attractive and beautiful to those who know no other way, who know no other place to go. So, we ready to go to beauty school? God is so good. And I hope that we can come to a place that in our own lives, nothing else matters but Jesus. Jesus, Him and Him alone. He is worthy to be praised. He is beautiful. And He extends His beauty to all who would receive Him. If you're here this morning and you're not born again, if you're here this morning and you never received Jesus' offer of forgiveness, which He gained by His death on the cross at Calvary, you can do that. Right now, right here, you can be born again and you can know your sins will be forgiven and you can go to heaven if you receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. There's no other way. And for the rest of us who are born again, the world needs us. The world is dark and hopeless, confused. And Jesus said, look at the fields. They're ready. They're white. And I don't know if there's ever been a more desperate time than now. The fields are white. They're ready. But the Bible also says the laborers are few. Let us be a people who today would say, here I am, Lord. Send me. Let us be a people who would say, I'm tired of living for myself, self-indulgently, thinking about myself too much, preoccupied with my life and all the things going on. How about if we just say, Lord, here I am, do whatever you want. Not my will, but your will be done. If you can do something with me, Lord, go ahead. Here I am. Full surrender to the Lord. I believe that's what He's asking us here this morning. Would we be a people that are willing to have His will in our life? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I want to thank You for those here this morning, Lord. These precious people who You love so much, who you died for. And as you watch over us today, Lord, I can see you just watching over us with the loving eyes and tender heart, arms stretched out, saying, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, all you who are getting burned out, all you who are living life in the flesh, all you who are striving and struggling and feeling like giving up, Jesus says, come to me. All you who have made a mess of your life and it keeps getting messier, Jesus said, come to me. He doesn't ask us to do anything but just to come to Him. And so this morning I just want to pray again that you would come to Jesus. Jesus is beautiful. And He'll make us beautiful too. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand as we worship the Lord. God bless you guys.